overloaded down with different concepts. I suppose that for most of us, the book of Jude is known for its directions regarding false teachers and its warning against those who would teach something contrary to the gospel of Christ. But also, there is so much in here that we don't have time to fully unpack, but we want to draw our attention to it for at least a moment. Last month, when I introduced the book, I mentioned a preacher. I don't know his name, but he took 4 years to go through the book of Jude, and it made us chuckle, and we wonder how. But when you look at all of the different doctrinal terminology that's used, what is our faith? What is our common salvation? Who are these angels? What does the Bible teach about angels? What does the Bible teach about all these things that Jude almost just mentions in passing? The reason he mentions them in passing is that they were known to him. They were biblical, doctrinal things that were known to him through the teachings of Christ and through the teachings of the apostles. And so they were recognized and accepted as fact. So what we're going to try to do is give them some attention as we go by, but recognize that as we focus primarily on the subject of false teachers, that we won't have time to delve completely into everything that comes up in the book of Jude. There are a lot of questions that are asked, and I wanted to note that if you just read the book of Jude and look at the things that are mentioned, you could wind up with more questions than answers. We don't want to allow ourselves to get stuck on the things that are debatable, and I'll draw attention to some of those. What we want to focus on is what is not debatable, what is absolutely stated firmly from Scripture that we need to know, that we need to stand on, where we need to plant a flag as we contend for the faith. We talked last week about what that means to contend for the faith. That it's not just being contentious, divisive people who are wanting to argue all the time. And to clarify something I said it's not about doctrine. And that could be very much misunderstood. Of course we land on the important doctrinal teachings of the Bible. I'm talking about when we want to debate minor points of doctrine that aren't related to who is Jesus, how are we saved, what is the Bible, who is God, what is sin. There are obvious, important doctrinal standpoints, things that Scripture teaches where we will not budge. But there are many that we can get caught up in just kind of arguing. When we contend for the faith, we want to recognize that the way Jude wrote is a sense of urgency. A defense of the faith. To contend for the faith is something we must do now and here, and we must give it a great deal of attention. It's important and it's urgent. Now, how do we defend the faith? How do we contend for the faith? We do this by knowing the Word of God, by studying it continually, and through prayer and how the Holy Spirit reveals the knowledge and the truth of God through His Word. We continually learn, we continually grow to not just know the Word of God, but to trust what it says, to really truly believe it and let it mold and change our lives so that when we contend for the faith, we are contending for the truth of Scripture. We also talked about the why. Why would Jude urge his readers to contend for the faith then, and why must we do it now? Why is it so urgent? And it's because the church at large has been and will continue to be infiltrated with those who preach a false gospel contrary to biblical teaching. This endangers those who hear it. They wind up not being saved and going to hell. When we contend for the faith, we must recognize that the urgency of Jude's warning and the dire nature of the situation is due to the fact that Jude, in this letter, is not calling us to contend for the faith out there. That's called evangelism. When we go into the world, we preach the gospel to every creature. We teach and we make disciples in the world. We're contending for the faith because these people, these false teachers, have crept in. We're defending the faith here. When we meet here, we focus on, we study, we land on the truth of Scripture because there are those in the church, inside the body of Christ, who do not. And we must, as a church, make a stand, a complete stand on the Word of God and the Word of God only. Now, this is where I raised a question to myself, because I've heard it before. Someone would say, well, Dean, you believe in predestination. You believe in the sovereignty of God, that God has called from before the beginning of time those who would be saved. So if it's all in God's hands, well, then why should we bother? Why make this stand and this defense? Because if God calls everyone anyway, why would we be involved? And there's a couple answers that are obvious, and one is that he told us to. These are our instructions. This is our function as the church and as believers, to stay grounded in the Word. When Jesus prayed for us in John 17, he says, guide them, that's us, in the truth, in all truth. Your Word is truth. There's a reason, for some reason that I don't fully understand, Jesus Christ in God's providential plan chose to leave the Great Commission in the hands of a few human beings who had followed him and who knew the truth, and they were supposed to know that truth themselves and spread it into the world and preach the gospel. That's what we're called to do. Which leads to the second reason, why should we bother? We find that in Romans chapter 10, which I'm going to flip to for a minute, that God has indeed, in his sovereignty, predestined those to be saved, and in his sovereignty has a plan for how they are saved. Paul writes in Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is God's plan, and the good news must be preached, and must be preached with accuracy in a biblical way. So with that in mind, we're going to read in Jude, and I'm going to start in verse 4. And as we study this, we want to look at this from two different directions. Obviously, we want to study this book to assist us in recognizing the false teachers so that we can be aware. It also, as a second part, helps us to look at ourselves as we look in the mirror, through the mirror of Scripture, and see where we might be tempted to deviate and help stay on track so that we are not misled, so that we are grounded. So I'm going to read Jude 4 through 11 for us this morning. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. This is God's word. I want to notice, just to make observation, that just as we read in the what I consider a very strong parallel passage in 2 Peter 2, and we read in the book of Jude, that no particular individuals are named. I thought about this. This is interesting, that if Jude was so intent on this, if God had pressed in on Jude, that Jude found it necessary to change his original subject and to move into this, it's as if he was writing as one who had witnessed some kind of false teaching in person, but he does not name a particular individual. There is no Ben Hamin Hin or Yoel Ben Osteen who is listed by name here. And I had to ask myself why. And I think there's a couple of reasons. I mean, Paul warned of people by name at times in his letter who had wandered from the faith. Why not Jude? I think it's because we risk being distracted by the obvious. It's easy to spot some false teachers after some time. They rise to the top, or maybe we'd say sink to the bottom, and we all can agree on them, and we kind of focus on them. And being distracted by a particular name is a problem because we forget to study the false teaching itself. We forget to immerse ourselves in true teaching, and we get focused on these individual targets. But if we're focused on those who are obvious, we forget what Jude says, and that's that these men are sneaky. Peter said it as well. I was joking with some of you that I considered titling this message Contending with Creepers, that just because you have to be aware, they are subtle. We're going to focus for these next 2 weeks, today and next Sunday, on a biblical description of false teachers. Along the way, we'll note some other points, and one of those is just that while it's important at times, I think, to address a particular teacher, if there's a particular doctrine that is really misleading and non-biblical, that's useful and that's constructive, that we need to remember to stay focused on what is false and what is true. As we read in Proverbs, if you keep reading in Proverbs 2, and really throughout the book of Proverbs, it's a promise that the Lord, when we seek wisdom diligently, will provide this wisdom. He'll provide something that the Proverbs calls discernment. And we need that. We need that discernment and that wisdom, because these men who creep in and teach false things are not obvious. They don't wear name badges. They don't carry signs. They don't wear little hats with horns so that we can tell they're sneaky, and they're sneaky on purpose. But lest that makes us unsettled or fearful in our spirits, we should start by noting what verse 4 says at the beginning. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who were long ago designated for that condemnation. This is where I mispronounce a Greek word, something along the lines of prographio. It means something that's written about or identified beforehand. These men weren't designated for this condemnation as if, against their entire will and power, God forced them to be false teachers. It's simply saying that while they snuck in and we don't recognize them at first, God does. Every single one. They don't take him by surprise. He knew it was coming from before the beginning of time, and they've been identified for this condemnation. God is aware. They are not going to creep past him. And so, with God as the source of our knowledge, our discernment, and our wisdom, we turn to the Lord, and we pray diligently for his help in identifying not just the person, but the teaching. What is wrong with the teaching, and what is the truth? So if you want to take notes, there's a couple different ways. One suggestion I had is we're going to look at these false teachers from four different perspectives. Last week I said three, and then I was contemplating it, and I came up with a fourth. So if this works for you, there's a bunch of descriptions. And one is, what type of people are they? That was my first one. What type of person are we talking about? That was number one. Number two, what is their teaching? This is critical for us to know. What is their teaching? Thirdly, what are the results of their teaching? It's one thing for someone to be teaching something at random, but that teaching has consequences. That teaching has results. What are those? And number four, what is the ultimate end or demise of a false teacher? So whether you want to just leave that 1 through 4 at the top and put the appropriate number by the particular passage, or if you want to make a grid or a box, however that works for you if you're a note taker, we're going to dive into that description. Three things. It wouldn't be two, because this is Jude and he writes in threes. There are sets of threes all through here, and we we see them beginning right here in verse 4. Three descriptors. The first one is the type of person, ungodly people. Ungodly. This means, just to put it plainly, they are not Christians. And these three descriptors right here, beginning with the fact that they're ungodly people, it taught me a little bit of a warning. These aren't Christians, they aren't believers, and therefore we must take great care when we level the charge of false teacher against someone. I think, just in general, that term has become a little too loosely used because we recognize the importance of identifying someone who is teaching a false gospel. But there's a difference between a false teacher and a bad teacher. There's numerous ways that you can be a bad teacher. There's a deficiency of some kind in every human orator. And so it could be something as simple as lack of preparedness, poor presentation skills, having a bad day, having some technical difficulties. It's interesting to me that I've even been under the teaching of some with serious speech impediments who God has called into a teaching ministry. I can't allow that to be just a distraction for me. I've even heard of men writing the wrong scripture reference in their notes and getting distracted by that, as I did last Sunday. There are style differences to me on an even more shallow level. He's too charismatic. He's not energetic enough. He's too deep. He's too shallow. He's unclear. There's a large list of reasons why someone might be a bad teacher. But that doesn't make them a false teacher. And another reason we want to take care before we level this charge is when we recognize not only are we calling someone an unsaved, ungodly person, but the rest of the descriptions that we will study, that's a serious charge. What's an easy difference to note if someone is ungodly or godly? The godly teacher is always open to biblical correction. When the Word of God is presented clearly and it's studied together, the biblical teacher recognizes that it's not on our authority that we teach. It's on God's authority from His Word. Our ego cannot get in the way. We have to be open to God's correction, as any believer of Christ should, as we read the Bible and use it like a mirror to our souls. We recognize that we are not perfect, and as we seek to rightly divide the word of truth, we are open to biblical correction. After that, we get into two parts of their teaching. These are the two critical parts in verse 4. First, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Usually that term is thought of in a sexual deviancy nature, and that's predominantly the way it's used. Other translations use the word licentiousness, simply meaning to give a license to something, to permit something that before was not permitted. And if we think about it, we recognize how this would work. Paul addressed it directly in Romans chapter 6. That people who teach that because God has already forgiven us, because the grace of God is so enormous, because my sins are forgiven, that I am now at liberty. They will tell their congregations not to worry about their sin. Don't think too hard about your sin. Jesus took care of the sin. Now let's just focus on what is happening now and today. Let's look to the future. Let's free our minds from that. Whatever language they use, they start with that to diminish what sin is and to diminish the consequences of sin so that we don't really think about it too hard anymore. And what that leads to is a lack of teaching of the need for repentance. What John the Baptist taught, what Jesus Christ taught, what is clear in Scripture, repent and be baptized. That was the summary of John the Baptist's teaching, and Jesus duplicated it. Repent and be baptized. And if you stop worrying about your sin because God just covered everything and you never get to a point of repentance for your sin, turning away from your sin and turning to Christ, well, now we're moving away from salvation very quickly, aren't we? Glossing over the sin, and then that turns into a permissive sort of teaching, to where because we're forgiven and we just don't worry about sin anymore, we don't think about sin anymore, then the grace of God has been distorted and twisted into a license to do whatever we feel like. That would be false teaching. The wages of sin is death. And all have sinned. The Bible is so clear on this. Sin is serious. Sin has consequences. Jude isn't going to let go of that. But here he's just summarizing this is the umbrella under which the rest of the description of the false teachers will go. They're ungodly people. They distort the grace of God into sensuality. And worst of all, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. When you break it down at its root and really listen carefully to any teacher that is not biblical or not solidly centered here, it won't take very long before some aspect of who Jesus is diminished, is glossed over, is considered unimportant, where Jesus Christ is not now the focus of the teaching anymore, and Jesus must be the focus of the teaching. There are innumerable ways where this can happen. John wrote against those who taught that Jesus was never fully human. He was God, but not quite human, not fully man. Many believe that Jesus was never fully God, the other side of the same coin. Paul contended against those who denied Christ as the only God. And we recognize many religions today that teach that Jesus was good, perhaps even God, in addition to these other gods or other people who we worship and revere. Of course, many claim you do need Jesus to some extent and something else. The gospel of salvation through works, a false gospel, a false teaching, or simply that there are some parts of Scripture that are no longer valid or that are obsolete, that can be ignored or that aren't as important as others. And so when the validity of Scripture is brought into question, Scripture and Jesus Christ are inextricably linked. Jesus is called the Word. This is the Word of God. This focuses on Jesus Christ. The point is the glory and the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are the instructions from Jesus Christ. And so the Word and Christ, if either one of them is diminished, you're turning it into a false teaching. Amen. Jude turns a corner starting in verse 5, and he does it so fast that sometimes it's hard to keep up. But verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7 are three separate examples that Jude gives to his readers. He says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, simply to say, I'm reminding you of something that you already do know and that you've been taught. I'm bringing this to your attention, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Wait a minute. There's something we don't want to gloss over too fast there. Who saved a people out of the land of Egypt? I thought that was Moses. No, it was Jesus. It was Jesus Christ. This reminds us of a truth that we understand, that Jesus Christ as Creator and as Lord and as part of the triune God was not simply waiting on hold. He wasn't the on-deck batter until we get to the New Testament. He wasn't on ice and inactive while God the Father took care of everything in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was present and active from creation, from before creation, and all through time, and it was Jesus Christ who led a people out of the land of Egypt. And these were the Israelites. And this story begins in Exodus, as far as the deliverance is concerned, that through Moses, God called Moses to deliver his people. And we want to remember what the Israelites saw. The Israelites living in captivity and slavery in the land of Egypt saw God through 10 powerful plagues plague the land of Egypt and saw his deliverance as the Egyptians ultimately begged them to leave. They saw God preserve the lives of their firstborn sons when they were protected under the blood of the Lamb. They saw God defeat Pharaoh's army without their help at the Red Sea, a miraculous salvation. On their journeys through the wilderness, they saw God provide water from the rock, provide manna from heaven, make sure that their clothes never wore out, their shoes never wore out, and in battles that they engaged in leading up to the promised land, though they were an untrained group of slaves, God brought victory to them, and they defeated armies more powerful than they, and then they got to the edge of the promised land, and they looked at the inhabitants of the land and said, "We can't do it. The God who saved us from Egypt and who preserved us all this way, who's shown his mighty acts, who guided us by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, we don't believe it. He couldn't bring us into the promised land. These people are too big. We don't believe it." We don't have time to read Numbers 14, starting in verse 20, but there we see God's answer, and he says, "Okay, Moses, you tell these people that if you're not going to follow my directions, if you're not going to receive this salvation and entrance to the promised land that I have told you I could do, then turn around. And you can wander in the wilderness, and you're going to be there for 40 years until all of this disbelieving generation is dead. And I'll raise up the next generation, and they will take the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb are allowed to enter, because God destroyed those who did not believe that he had the power to save." Verse 6 is something different. The angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. One can see how, if a minister of the word wanted to thoroughly flesh out and delve into all these things, we would now stop and spend a month or three on the subject of angels, the angelic beings, and the hierarchy of angels. There's plenty of debate on what specific instance or circumstance is being referred to here. There's a couple that rise to the top. One is referred to in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, which alludes to Satan's rebellion against God, and when Satan recruited one-third of the angelic beings to follow him, and they were kicked out of heaven. Isaiah 14 as well covers this. So the initial fall, the initial rebellion, or, as it says, they left their proper dwelling. Some would say this refers to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, which talks about the sons of God, angelic beings, coming to dwell with the daughters of men, something they were not designed to do. Whichever biblical instance this refers to, we can question that from now till eternity, but the point of Jude's parallel here is clear, that God created the angelic beings, and he designed an order for them. He put them under his authority, and then put some under the authority of others. And there were some angelic beings who simply rebelled against God's authority. They said, "No, we want more." Led by Satan, who wanted to exalt himself above the place of God, they left their designated place, and there are eternal judgment consequences for that. And the final example is Sodom and Gomorrah. We're more familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. That's from Genesis 19. Those are two cities, along with their surrounding towns, that were known for the most despicable and heinous way of living. Peter mentioned them as well. And they indulged, gave themselves over to, in most extreme ways, indulged in two things. It's quite specific, but two separate statements. They indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire. We're not going to dwell on this, but the Bible is clear right here that when you have a separate statement, you have sexual immorality in general and pursuing a natural desire, literally pursuing strange flesh, that this is the sin of homosexuality. And it's not really a secret here, and yet, if you want to know some specific false teaching that is abounding today, we know, we recognize, if we paid attention, that one that you hear all the time is that because we are under grace and because we are all forgiven, that you can be a homosexual and still be a believer, a Christian. Not a repentant, sorry for my sin, wanting to change, but a strong, willful, deviant in that lifestyle because it's okay, unwilling to change. It says the same as with any sin. We are called to repent. We are called to ask God's forgiveness. We are called to turn away and change. One thing we've heard specifically, we talked about this in men's study, and it's very interesting, that a pastor, a teacher somewhere else, was quoted as saying, well, see, homosexuality, that just isn't even mentioned in the New Testament. I'm not sure that he read the book of Jude, because Jude refers to Sodom and Gomorrah, and if you read the account in Genesis 19, it is very specific as to what sin the men of that town were committing. But if we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, right at the beginning of the book, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul writes, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The Bible could not be more clear. People who are willfully, in a disobedient manner, engaged in any of these things, unapologetic and unrepentant and moving forward, are contrary to sound doctrine. It's the opposite of Christian living. It's the opposite of obedience to Jesus Christ. Okay, well, what's the point? Verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also. Jude draws it all together. Those three examples that he just listed, maybe they were apparently unrelated. They're related. They're related because they describe the false teachers in the church. In like manner, these people also. These people do that kind of thing. And these people are destined for that kind of judgment. What kind of judgment? Jude mentions things here, as I said, in passing that are so critical. And it's one of the things that is so glossed over in many churches today, and that is the doctrine of hell. The fact that hell exists, that hell is real. We did a study of hell in the men's Tuesday study, which was very interesting. We had more fun than you might imagine studying hell, because when you study hell, you should, in a proper due course, study how to escape from hell, how to be saved from hell, who does that, and so on. But when you study hell, it's interesting to look up all the different ways that the doctrine of hell is pressed down, pushed aside, mitigated, diluted. Everything from it doesn't even exist. The classic line, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Because I can't put that together, then I just don't believe it. I don't believe it's real. That hell is temporary. It's a short-term time. Some would call it purgatory. You spend some time there, you get a second chance to repent of your sins, and by then you'll move back into God's good graces. Or that hell is merely an inconvenience, that it's just kind of a hassle. That you'll have more than one chance, that after you die, hell is temporary, and that, yes, it's painful, it's grievous, but then you'll just be burned up, and then you'll be gone, and you don't have to worry about it anymore. Some of these are the ways that hell is misrepresented, and so for the sake of being clear from the doctrine of Scripture, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. And while you turn to Revelation 20, if you want to make a note, if you want to know more clearly what hell really is all about, Jesus told what is perhaps his most frightening parable in Luke chapter 16, and it's a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We're not going to get into it because now I'm thinking of sermon ideas for the future. But Jesus did tell this, and it's hard to tell. You know, some of it is certainly just made up in that the characters are made up. But the description of hell and what he lines out for us there is a stern warning. It's the grace of God that Jesus Christ would describe hell, because it's supposed to frighten us. It's supposed to scare us and make us aware that the consequences for not following God, for not sticking with sound doctrine, the consequences for making allowances for sin and living an unholy lifestyle are the most extreme, the most frightening, the most horrifying that you can imagine. And so, I should have been turning there myself. I got a little excited. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 20 if you haven't done that already. And we're going to look at verse 10, starting in verse 10. One of the other things that is taught mistakenly, wrongly about hell is that they quote the verse that hell is reserved for the devil and his angels. Now, that verse is in the Bible, and that verse is true. Hell is reserved for the devil and his angels, but they add a qualifier to that, meaning that that must exclude all human beings. That it's just for the devil and his angels, not for those who are unbelieving. But then we read Revelation 20, and starting in verse 10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." In case you might have forgotten or not know, the beast and the false prophet were human beings. And they're tormented all the time, forever. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is pretty clear. This is repetitive. This is driving home a point. There is no escape. It makes it clear all will be judged. You can't escape the judgment. We're going to stand before the Lord God, and there is an escape from the lake of fire, and it's to be found written in the Lamb's book of life, to be under the blood of Jesus Christ. But if not, there is an eternal day and night torment. And God gave a physical manifestation of that, a visible example through Sodom and Gomorrah. Note that it said there, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And it's interesting to note that when God rained down sulfur and fire and brimstone on those evil and wicked cities, we read of that in a brief passage in Scripture, and we think of it like a storm that happened and it passed and life moved on. That happened in the time of Abraham. Track with me on the timeline for a minute. Abraham, followed by his son Isaac, and then Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons, when the patriarchs, through the Lord's work, began the nation of Israel. They went down into Egypt. They were there for 400 years. After God's powerful deliverance, they are led to the promised land. Excuse me. The time of the judges starts. Another hundreds of years. We get into the kings. Another hundreds of years. Exiled for 70 years. We're well over 1,000 years time now. The return from exile, a period of time when they rebuilt the temple, 400 years of silence. And we're told by numerous historians that in the first century AD, you could still see the smoke rising up from the former cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a well-documented historical fact, and the Jews looked at that and recognized that as God's teaching of the permanent and eternal consequences for disobedience. God in His grace showing us what can happen when you fall away from Him in disobedience. One more point before we close, as we read in verse 8. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams." This is huge. What you rely on is where you draw your strength from. It's what you receive your guidance from, your direction. It's what you lean on when you're struggling. And they rely on their dreams. That's an interesting term. Again, not quite certain what Jude is exactly meaning there. The word dreams is the same word for dreams that's used by the prophet Joel, that in the last days your old men will dream dreams. It's talking about a dream, but it's also referring to sleep. And so some people point to this as a sign of a kind of stupor that you're in, and a lack of awareness, that you're kind of stumbling and fumbling as you seek purpose, meaning, and direction. But the two really blend when you think about the false teachers, because they're relying on things like literal dreams, thoughts that come into their own head. They put experiences over biblical truth, and they draw from this wide variety of human-sourced direction to convey their message and do their work. To state the obvious, if you are relying on your dreams and you're relying on your experiences, you are not relying on the Word of God. Critical to us, helping us to recognize, listen carefully to those who you listen to. Podcasts are great. Sermon notes are wonderful. Radio preachers. There are many solid biblical preachers out there, but there are also not some. And we must listen. Where are they drawing their sermon from? Where is their teaching from? Does it start and end with Scripture? Is it a seeking out of biblical truth? I have listened to some, and again, just to be clear, this one thing is not some stamp of a guarantee of a false teacher, but I have listened to sermons where you can listen for many, many, many minutes. And it's not a sermon, it's a monologue about the thoughts and ideas that have run through their head, and occasionally, almost randomly, they'll say, "That reminds me of some scripture." And after they have told you what they already think, then they turn to a verse or half a verse to draw out some idea that backs up what they already said. We're going to have to wrap it up for today, but we want to wrap it up with some good news. And we're going to go back to the doxology at the end of Jude. And I was thinking about this. I was really meditating on this today. Again, why do we concern ourselves with false teaching? Because we're contending for the faith, the true faith that says that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That Christ has already done all the work that we need for salvation. That Christ is the one who is glorified. That he is not just our Savior, as important as that is. He is our Master, and he is our Lord. We're not perfect in acknowledging that. I know I'm not. When we make our choices of our time and our focus and who is our Master and who is our Lord, but we acknowledge him as our Master and our Lord, and we submit to him in faith. We look at the doxology in Jude, and we read, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." That's wonderful. And I'm afraid, though, that sometimes we, in our present state, in our earthly state, we look at that and we cling to that only, and we stop reading. Of course the Lord is able to keep us from stumbling. We cherish that. That's a treasure to us. That's why we rely on him and his word and not our dreams and experiences. But keep reading, because we read in Revelation that there's going to come a time when everyone stands before the Lord God. And he is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Amen. If you need to have your spirits lifted today, think about that. Think about that moment in time when we all stand before the Lord God and his son Jesus is there and their glory is present. And instead of being drenched in our sin, counted as unworthy, rejected to hell, we stand before him as believers in Jesus Christ, bathed in his mercy, covered by his blood, recognizing that our sins are not just forgiven, they're forgotten, because we trusted in Christ and we stand there with great joy. Wow. That is the gift of Jesus Christ to all who believe. That is the truth of the gospel. That's what we want to go away remembering today. If you're already a believer in Christ, I would invite you to read through this and think about that. We look forward. We don't get distracted by our temporal earthly problems because we know that someday we're going to stand in the presence of God with great joy. And it's going to be great joy because, in addition to everything I mentioned, it's for eternity. An eternity with Him, witnessing His glory with great joy. I also warn you that if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, there's only one other option. That if you're tempted to listen to teachers who talk about things that they don't really understand and who work up your feelings and get you into an ecstatic state and who talk about things that are just less important, that are not true, that present a way that sounds easy because you don't have to contemplate your sin, you don't have to deal with your sin, just try hard and be sincere and strengthen your own faith by yourself and your own power, that will not lead to this. That will lead to the other half of Revelation 20. But Jesus Christ invites us. He invites you who don't believe through us who do believe and through His word to come to Him in repentance and be saved. That's what I'd urge you to do. And I'm going to close us in prayer. And again, I would encourage us as believers to contemplate this and dwell on this. We're challenged by the book of Jude, but we are not fearful. We're not afraid. God invites us to seek His wisdom and discernment, and it's provided for us here. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize and we thank You. We give You the glory, and we give the glory to Your Son, Jesus Christ, for the work of salvation. It's simple, and yet it's enormous. It's majestic that the Holy Son of God would choose to die and do this work on the cross, as we heard in the first hour, to do this while we were still sinners and separated from You, and then invites us into relationship as adopted sons and daughters of the living God. I pray that if any are hearing this that have not received salvation, that today they would cry out to the Lord Jesus, repent of their sin, call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And I thank You that those of us who have can revel in, not in ourselves, not in our power, but in You and in Your power and the work that You have done. We thank You for this morning, Lord Jesus. Amen.